This morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series on taking the next step, on the steps that we have to take in order to have a closer walk with God, a closer relationship with God. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you know that the very first step that we're going to take, that we're talking about, is not necessarily the most important, but it's a good place to start. It's a great place for us to begin this. And do I sound loud to y'all, or is it just me? Yeah, bring me down a little bit there, bub. There. All right, how's that? Is that better? Okay. I appreciate Spencer doing all that he can to get your attention, but you know, that's but no. So that's not necessarily the very first step we got to take, but it's not the most important step, but it is a good one. And we're talking about study. We're talking about studying Scripture and knowing what the Bible says and knowing what God wants for us with the intention of being closer to God. Not study for the sake of just knowing stuff about God, and not study, as we talked about last week, for the motives of being right or being righter than that person or defending a position or anything like that. But all of our motives, all of our desires, everything about our study has to be directed at having a better and deeper relationship with God. It's nothing personal that we can achieve. It's all about coming to a better understanding of the relationship that God wants to have for us. And we talked last week about knowing what God looks like when He shows up. Remember that? About studying. We read the Bible so that we'll know what God looks like. We'll know how He acts. We'll be able to recognize Him when He shows up in our life. And I hope that we're expecting Him to show up. I hope that we're expecting to hear His voice. And so we're in His Word in order to be able to discern His voice. So this morning we're going to continue on that path as we talk about Bible study 101. And we're in Proverbs 7 and 1 through 5. And I appreciate Hyatt reading that this morning. And the whole idea of this passage is just to illustrate the importance that God places on know what I'm saying. Know my word. Know, I want you to know what I have to say and the things that I've said over time. One of the main reasons is so that we can know that God doesn't change. He doesn't change His agenda. He doesn't change His motives. He doesn't change His outlook on our behalf. And praise God that He doesn't. Because I know that I've given Him in my life many reasons and opportunities to change the way He feels about me, to change His outlook and His expectations for me. But the Bible tells us over and over again that God has a plan for us, and it's an unchanging plan, and it's a plan that even though we mess it up, He can still fulfill it in our lives regardless of our activity. So He's saying, look, I want you to know this. I want you to know wisdom. I want you to crave it. So the first thing that I want to talk about and just kind of illustrate this point is that if you've got your order of worship, you can look on the back and you can kind of follow along, and that'll help you in a couple of, help you to pay attention to know what we got, and you can study this later because I hope that you do. And you'll also know that there is an end in sight. And as we go along, you can kind of anticipate that. But the very first thing on there is that, we know what to study. That's never been the problem for us. That's never been the problem for Christians. You know, once Scripture was written down, once God decided, I'm going to record this on scrolls, and then I'm going to, I'm going to record it on tablets, or I'm going to record it on stone, or whatever He recorded it on, we know what to study. We study Scripture. We study the Bible. We study the Old Testament, the New Testament. We know what to study, but do we know how to study? Because I think that's where we get tripped up a lot of times, is understanding how do you go about this? Because there's certain ways that we should, and there's certain ways that we shouldn't. Now, the very first thing, and we talked about that last week, is understand our motives. We have to understand our motives when we go to study, because that's going to frame everything about what we do. Now, I have a little saying that's going to be up here in just a second, and it goes, it's a coaching thing. It's, and it goes with a lot of different sports. I talked about it in baseball, whatever, this golf, even punting a football is that when you're working, when you're practicing a sport, you kind of have to have a goal in mind. You sort of have, whether it's batting at the plate, when you're hitting, you got to be working on something or else you're just swinging a bat. When it comes to golf, when I was learning how to play golf earlier in my 20s, my dad told me, he said, whenever you go to the range, you gotta have a goal in mind, something you're working on. Otherwise, you're just swinging clubs. You know, if you're kicking a football, and I've got a lot of experience in the last 2 years of learning how to help somebody learn how to kick a football. And when you're punting, you gotta be working on something. Otherwise, you're just kicking a football. You're not getting any better. Think about anything in your life. You go to rake your yard. You got a goal in mind. You know, you got a plan. We're not just out there pulling leaves all over the place. I mean, typically, sometimes when I'm doing yard work, it feels that way. But you know, you kind of think, okay, we see the problem, and I'm going to attack it in a specific, systematic way. And studying Scripture is just like that. We have to have a plan. You know, we need a study goal. Otherwise, we're just aimlessly wandering. Now, I will grant it this. The Bible, it's a great story. If you just want to pick it up and read it, word for word through as a story, that's great. That's inspiring. That's a study plan. That's a plan right there. I'm just going to read this thing for the sheer inspirational story that it is. We were going through that on Wednesday nights, the story. And Max Licato and another guy whose name escapes me at the moment did a great job of writing down the Bible in chronological order and basically making, highlighting the story that it is, and it is fascinatingly inspiring. But we need a plan. A lot of times we need to come to the Bible with the idea of, I want to be more like Christ in this area. Remember, we talked about this whole thing, all of these steps, all of the steps that we take have got to be framed in the idea that I need to be closer to God. I need to take inventory. Where am I? Remember the mall picture? I took it out this week. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of stuff going on in the sermon today, but remember the mall picture. Remember the mall. You are here. You gotta know where you are. And so when we figure that out, we say, all right, well, this is an area I want to be more like Christ. So I'm gonna read Scripture. I'm gonna study God's Word in order to know how I go about being more Christ-like in this area. Maybe it's generosity. Maybe it's compassion. Maybe it's patience. Maybe it's love for people who are absolutely unlovable. How does Jesus deal with it? How would Christ act in this? How would God have me to behave? Because Bible study without transformation as the goal is useless. It really is. I mean, we can spend all day, every day in the pages of this word, in the pages of this book. God, what do you say about this? And what do you say about that? But if we're just doing it to know more or to be able to win an argument or have a better, doctrinal fortitude than someone else, and it's not a personal transformative agent for us, then it is a worthless endeavor. And it will bring you no closer to God. And Christ-likeness will actually suffer for having been in this. I've seen it. I've seen it in the lives of people that I try to minister to. I've seen it in my own life at times where it's all about owning this and mastering this. And what does it say here? And how does that explain it? And all those things. And Christ-likeness goes out the window. Because it's not about transforming me. And the thing that we most need to guard against is we don't study this to transform somebody else. We study this to transform ourselves. And by living this, others might see and they would glorify God because of it. Dan and his small group that we got to visit a couple weeks ago started this book called Love Does by an author, again, who escapes me. But he read the first passage out of that, and I thought, that's a great book. So I, that night, got out my cell phone and got on Amazon, my little Amazon app, and I ordered it, and I had it shipped even before small group was over. I was waiting on it. Because there's one little thing that it says in there that, you know, this guy was writing about Bible study. And he said, Bible, the idea of studying the Bible is kind of an odd thing to him, because he said, I thought we're just supposed to read it and then do what it says. I love that. I love the simplicity. I love the exquisite simplicity of the fact that really what we are called to do is read this and then live this. We are not for someone else, but for ourselves. So as we continue through this, I've got three questions or three realities that I want us to go through in this Bible study 101. The first thing that I want to ask is, since we understand what to study, and we're going to try to figure out how to study, the first thing that I want to ask is, can I believe everything I read? When it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the Bible, can I really believe everything I read? Does everything I read in here mean what it says, and am I to believe it, how it's written, and all of those things? And I'm not trying to muddy the waters whatsoever. This is a deep concept. Bible study is something that it should not be taken lightly, and it should never be something that we think we've got it all figured out. But the first thing that we got to understand is that there are forces at work on this book that we live by that are beyond our control and started way, way before any of us were ever thought of. I like to refer to it as the Great Version Wars. You know, the version of the Bible. What version do you read? I get this question a lot with new Christians and people that are new to our churches. What, you know, I went to go buy a Bible and you know, which one should I get? Which is the best one? I was telling, well, it's the one written by the hand of God. That's the one that I recommend. The one that's inspired by God. Because you've got all kinds of versions that say basically the same thing, but a lot of times in different ways, and we have to understand and accept that. And there's really not one that's superior to others. You know, there's some who would argue, oh, King James Version, King James, old King, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Well, hate to tell you, but Paul did not carry the King James Version. There's different approaches to this. There's the King James, the NAS, the New American Standard Bible that are word-for-word translations, word-for-word versions. And they take word-for-word, this word in this language means this, to the best of our knowledge, and they write it down that way. And that is a way of translating the Bible. And then you've got the New International Version, which is what I read out of and what I preach from, mainly because I can understand it. It's written on a sixth grade reading level. So I have a halfway decent chance of understanding what's in here. The NIV, the New Living Translation, is a dynamic translation. What that means is they take a thought for thought. They don't take the word for word, but they, you know, they have a sentence or a paragraph or a passage, and translators and interpreters and all those things, they read and they say, well, this is what, you know, these are what these words say, but this is what it means. And so that's what this is. It's a dynamic or a thought for thought translation. And then you have the Message, which is more of a paraphrase, which again, it's not so much thought for thought, but they take big chunks of Scripture and they read it all out and translate it and interpret it and all those things. And they say, okay, now this is what this whole thing is really boiled down to. And it kind of is in more up-to-date language. So the idea of reading this word for word, the fact is it was written in this is talking about the New Testament, a 2,000-year-old dead language. No one even speaks Koine Greek anymore, except for Dean Hayes, but that's a whole other. Nobody even speaks this language. So the translations of it are, we're putting our trust in the hands of people that we've never even heard of when it comes to this. So we have to understand that there's a lot of forces at work. And I say, now, why are you telling us all this? I don't know. I just want you to be aware that the Bible that we have is a magnificent work of diligence and trust. Diligence on the part of those who have preserved it and translated it, and trust on the part of us in order to read and to believe and to do what it says. One thing Bible study ought to teach us is that none of us are an island unto ourselves. We are the product of generation after generation of diligent, sincere desire to provide us with the words of God. We're the product of God's hand moving through history on those who wrote it originally and those who would translate it and interpret it for us. If you don't believe that the Holy Spirit of God has preserved and touched the different translations and versions that we have, I don't know how to explain to you how this got here. But there's more than one translation, and there's the idea of this translation versus interpretation, and they go hand in hand. When we're reading a version of the Bible, we're reading someone's translation of that. And we have to understand that a lot of study, a lot of diligence and perseverance went into making this what it is. So yes, we can believe everything we read, but understand that one of the tools that we have in our arsenal are the different versions. I encourage everyone to own two or three of them and to read them side by side. Look at the differences and study those. One of the things in preparing sermons, what I do is I get three versions, and I'll read it in the NIV, I'll read it in the King James, and the New American Standard. And when I'm feeling kind of whimsy, I'll read the Message. And words that are different, I key on those words because, those words might be important. And that's where you find a lot of the nuggets of depth and insight. But translation and interpretation go hand in hand. And we have to understand there's so much that goes into this. The next thing I want us to understand, not only is there the great version wars, but context is everything. When studying Scripture, context is everything. There is historical context. What were they going through at the time? What were the people that we are writing about or reading about or singing about? What were they going through? What was the political situation? What was the social situation? There's historical. There's cultural context. There's a cultural context in Deuteronomy where it talks about how, in Deuteronomy 24, where how do you treat the women and children of a conquered nation? Well, we're not going to have to deal with that typically, individuals in this room. Most of us are not going to go to war, and then we're not going to bring home the spoils of that war in the person of conquered wives and children. But he talks about in Deuteronomy 24, this is how you treat. If you find one that's pleasing to you, then if you want to marry her, then you can, and this is what you do. But you know what the context of Deuteronomy 24 talks about? Not necessarily how we would deal with the spoils of war, but how we would deal with people. The compassion that you have for people who are in an oppressed or dejected state. Take them on as people that we care for. Then you get to verse, you got cultural and genre context of Timothy and Titus. And as we study through Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or even Titus, where he talks about all of the different social and political issues of that day and how Christians will conduct themselves in a manner that is becoming of this thing called the church. He deals with social and cultural issues that, quite frankly, we don't deal with. And then he talks about, then there's understanding the context of what the society was like. And so we read this and we read it word for word, and we study things out and we come to conclusions, and we conduct church and we live our lives based on our way. But do we ever think about how did we come to these conclusions? Did we take into consideration the cultural aspects or the political or the even the genre that it was written in? Think about it like this. We have elders here that are chosen and then elected, and there's qualifications for them. They're found in Timothy and Titus. Now, Timothy's got one set of qualifications, and Titus has another, and we all agree on those. And I'm not trying to dispute them. But do you realize that from our understanding of the qualifications to elder, to shepherd the Lord's church, that Jesus would not qualify as a shepherd? He was never married. He never had children. That's the sound of a pin dropping. Now, I'm not disputing qualifications of elders. I'm just saying we have to understand the depth of where we get and how we come to the conclusions that we have. And maybe there's more at work than just our studying and understanding of this. Maybe there's a lot of cultural and traditional and personal and whatever motivation behind that. And here we are, where if certain people are brought up to be people that are leading God's church already. And I've sat in meetings with elders where we're trying to study this out, and we said, yeah, I can see how, you know, that would be okay, but ooh, is the church ready for that? Why? Why have we manufactured so many different issues based on culture that took place 2,000 years ago that we're not dealing with now? We have to understand the historical context from which it was written. We have to understand the cultural, the genre, whether we're reading poetry or allegory, whether we're reading history, law, prophecy, or just the sheer elegance of the story. The last thing I want us to understand, and I'm not under any delusions that I'm going to solve any problems this morning. I might stir more up, and that's a good thing. Paul would say, let's talk about those. Let's reason together. Let's, anytime that we're, you know, we get into the Word, we get into those things and it causes us to think or causes us to be uncomfortable. Let's talk about that. Let's have dialogue about it. Don't, you know, things that are confusing to us, we don't want to talk about them less. We want to talk about them more. We want to dive into those things more and come to a reasonable conclusion so that we can live our lives and be transformed and look more like Christ. The last thing. What is the Bible? What does it smell like? Now everybody goes like, I don't know. I never thought about that. It smells like paper. I ask you that because I read somewhere on a poem that, you know, everybody knows what a rose is, and it's made up of different kind of chemical elements and, you know, elements on the periodic table, whatever. And you can chemically break all that down into its individual parts. But where does the smell go? You see, it's only when it's all together, when it's viewed or it's experienced as a whole, that the most significant aspect is understood and appreciated. So we have to be careful of extremes. At the end of the day, we are reading a story. And I would submit that the most important thing that we need is not the most important thing, but because it's been so neglected for so long in so many generations of God, of the modern church, is how does what you read make you feel? Now we've done for years, we've known what does what I read, how does it make me think, or what does it make me think, or what do I think about this, or how do I interpret that? But when you read the Bible, how do you feel? You see, God gave us these emotions, and I think a lot of times what we do is we dissect it out to its individual parts so much that there's only knowledge left. There's no feeling. There's no wisdom. There's no practical outworking of Scripture. There's only an educational or an intellectual command of the subject. But how do you feel? I mean, we can sit and debate what the five stones that David picked up when he was going to slay Goliath, what do they signify? I don't know. And we can talk about why the men were here and why those men were there and why they wouldn't come to battle. And we can talk about all of the, you know, Saul's armor. But when you read the story of David and Goliath, how do you feel? What does it make you want to do? Does it make you want to do anything? Because ultimately, we're supposed to read this and do what it says. Ultimately, we're supposed to read this and not just understand it or memorize it, but we're supposed to live the story here. We're supposed to find ourselves, our struggles, our doubts, our insecurities, our victories. We're supposed to find ourselves in here and live this story today. Howard said it this morning, We're all biblical characters. I mean, you know, you think Abraham and Isaac and Moses and those guys, do you think they knew, hey, guys, be good. This is going to be in a big bestseller one day. They just happened to be alive when this was written down. See, we're alive today, living out the very same story. And if we don't have a personal connection with what's written, we don't have a connection at all. And if coming to the pages of Scripture with a sincere, transparent, honest desire to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, then we might as well be reading the newspaper or some TMZ blog. What does the Bible smell like? Because isn't it smells, don't that just... Man, when you walk in the house, doesn't that just do it for you when you walk in and, oh, is that chicken and dumplings? Is that what I smell? You know, we bought flowers last night for pageanteers. And Hyatt was like, oh, that is terrible. You know what I thought of? The particular flowers we had, they made me think of a funeral. I'm not trying to be a downer, but this is what, you know, I couldn't help it. It's flowers, that aroma. And so there were people that I hadn't thought of in years that had passed on, that I had fond memories of. And so as we drove home, Hyatt's over there talking about whatever it is he's talking about. And the memory of people that have made an impact on my life just were going on in my head for until I got home, and then the distractions were way too overwhelming for me to continue. But, you know, smells are important, and I just want to bring that home that, you know, maybe we've never thought about, what does my Bible smell like? What does it feel? How does it make me feel? How does this story impact my life? Dan's going to come up. He's going to lead us in an invitation song. And I want us to be the kind of people that's changed by Bible study. The kind of people that approach Scripture in a transformative way instead of just a desire to know and to control. Can we let Scripture control us instead of the other way around? This morning, if you have any desires of knowing God, if you have more fully, you might be here this morning and think, you know, I've known about God, but I've never really been close to Him. I want to change that today. If you need the prayers of this body of Christ, if you need to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and to be baptized into a new and free and sinless life, you can do that. You can come forward this morning. Meet me up front. I'll be wandering around right in here. And we can pray about that. We can talk about that. We can even take your confession and baptize you this morning. And you can start. You can take the first step into a deeper, wonderful relationship with our Lord. Whatever your need is, let us know as together we stand and as we sing.